We welcome all our guests who are joining us tonight. We thank you for your presence, and we pray that you will stay a few minutes afterward, be able to fellowship with one another, and to know more about one another. To our brethren who are here tonight, we also are grateful for your presence, and we thank God that you've been able to return. If you were not here this morning but are now joining us tonight, we thank our God that you were able to join us tonight to be, so that we together can study the precious word of our God. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. We'll be taking our lessons from verses 2 through 9. Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, Father, we kneel and we bow before Thee, Lord, with great reverence, with much love and much joy in our hearts. Father, we are truly grateful for the life that Thou have provided us, for the time, Lord, that we have to be able to assemble this evening, to study Thy Word, Father, and to learn about these steps, Father, that we seek to avoid in our own personal lives. And Father, as we continue to study from these minor prophets that are indeed not minor, but mighty because of Thy inspiration, we, Father, may also put into our own minds, and that we may take, Father, from this history, from this past, so that we in our present may avoid, Father, and improve. Lord, not that we may boast or that we, Father, may deem them as an inferior time, but rather that we may be humble and meek to recognize, Father, the reality that we in our current times are living similar situations, Father. And thus, like these men stood out by being holy, reverent, and loyal to Thee, that we too, Father, may be holy, reverent, and loyal to Thee unto death. Forgive us, Father, for our sins. Forgive us when we have not pleased Thee. Grant us the opportunity to repent, to reconcile, and to return to Thee, Father. And Father, that we may always, Lord, stay away from not being Thy people, but rather that we, Lord, may understand that Thou art long-suffering and does not want the death of the wicked. We pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious and precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
This morning we were able to see that Hosea chapter 3, the entire chapter, is a summary of not only Hosea's writings, but if you will, the entire book of Hosea is an expansion of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. We are able to see through the example of Hosea and his household how God was with Israel as a husband and Israel was to him as an adulterous wife. We are now seeing, brethren, that here in chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, when there is an example of infidelity, when there is an example of unrighteousness in the home, how it can impact and affect the children, and they come to take the stain of those sins. Pay close attention to the fact that in chapter 2, God not only refers to a wife of harlotry, but He also says a children of harlotry. On a certain occasion, and as a way of an insult, our Lord Jesus Christ heard, "We are not children of fornication." This is interesting because when we read that in the book of John, we have to think about what God was declaring here through the prophet Hosea. Perhaps they were saying it in regards to the Samaritans or the Galileans, who we know were remnants that were left behind from that mixture of the Assyrians as they put in and they acculturated the Israelites when they took over them in 721 BC. This you can read of in the second book of Kings, chapter 17. Perhaps, as some surmise, they were saying it because it was believed that Jesus himself was a son of fornication. Remember the fact that Mary was already had conceived child even before knowing man. But the Jews, always being unbelieving, the Jews always being skeptical, would not accept the fact that Jesus' birth was a miraculous one. That Mary having an immaculate birth would not be conceivable because it was beyond their comprehension due to their lack of faith. And therefore, because of this, they believed that Joseph was not the father, or they were making the claim that Joseph had wedded her to cover up for the fact that she indeed had committed fornication. Whatever the case may be, brethren, the irony of that statement is how they themselves were denying the reality that God had spoken hundreds of years prior to Jesus coming into the world. And we see that the names of Jezreel, Lo-Ruhama, and Lo-Ami will always remain in our memories and without a doubt remain in the memory of any true Israelite who had heard or read about this event. Because here God was declaring to them that indeed because of their spiritual adultery, that indeed because of their idolatry and how their infidelity had taken them to that point, God indeed viewed them as children of harlotry or children of fornication. Not because they were physically or they had mixed as the Israelites had done so, but because even though they had seen their sister in the north be destroyed and taken captive, Judah eventually would also be destroyed and taken captive by the Babylonian Empire in 606 BC. Therefore, there was no difference between Israel and Judah when it came to their infidelity to God. Ezekiel presents this as the form of the allegory, if you will, of the two sisters. And we see how in both of those examples, one representing the northern kingdom of Israel, the other representing the southern kingdom of Israel, both bring forth children of idolatry or children of fornication. Therefore, these words that God spoke through the prophet Hosea also apply to the children of Judah, and I dare make the argument even more so, because even though they saw God's righteous punishment, they continued and doubled down in their sinful ways. Thus, as we have entitled our lesson tonight, The Progression of Depredation, notice that in the three names of Hosea's children, we are able to see that. And observe how each step the people got further and further away from God. Observe how they began by being scattered abroad, the meaning of the word Jezreel, who then they became into a point where God would show no longer show mercy upon them, Lo-Ruhama. And finally, brethren, the most tragic of all, they would no longer be his people, Lo-Ami. Scattered abroad, no mercy, no longer my people. These are the steps that lead to total depravity and total degradation. You see, brethren, when we read these names, we have to think about the fact that God was the one who uttered these names. It was God who commanded Hosea, "This is what you shall name these children." And we have to ask her the question. We have to ask the question and answer it. Why were the children the ones who were given the bearing of these names who had a terrible meaning? Take, for example, Ichabod. You know, many times we think about Ichabod, and for those who love literature, are enticed to say crane at the end. You think about Sleepy Hollow. And usually that is the only time that you can think about this name. When in reality, in the Bible, we find Ichabod for the first time as the son of the slain children, or one of the slain sons of Eli the priest. And when we read why the midwife named this child that, is because all of this child's family, His father, his uncle, his grandfather, and even his mother all perished on the same day as God's punishment for their sinful and wicked actions. Thus, Ichabod means without glory. The poor child spent the rest of his life living a life without glory. He spent the rest of his life living a life where he represented a household that had lost all of its glory because of their impenitent hearts. Therefore, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ammi would always be reminders to Israel of the same. For the rest of their lives, they would always carry the shame of Israel in all three of their names. Each one, as they were born from the eldest to the youngest, would show how through them Israel went further and further away from God. And how sad and how tragic that the last son, Lo Ammi, represented that God no longer even acknowledged them as his own. But why were the children given this cross, if you will? Why were the children the ones that had to carry the shame of their fathers? Well, because we read in the Bible that God visits the iniquity of the wicked to the third and fourth generations. You see, brethren, many times our sins are so impactful that they will touch the lives even of our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren. Again, like Ichabod in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see that for the poor man would always be a reminder to the rest of the Levites and the rest of the priests who were aware of why his name was so, how God will indeed punish the wicked and not leave as an innocent the guilty. Thus, when we read these three names, notice, brethren, that today, we as the people of God, we as the children of the spiritual Jerusalem, must beware that we are not passing on to our children a Jezreel, a Lo Ruhamah, and a Lo Ammi. We have to beware that we are making sure that we continue to be acknowledged and recognized by our God. That our God, even many generations after we're no longer here, will still be praised and honored by the lips of our children, our children's children, and our children's children's children. We need to beware that we, brethren, are not creating an inevitable outcome of where this place will no longer be remembered or acknowledged by heaven as a place of worship that belongs to God. Thus, let us see in the minutes that we have been allotted how the names of these three children of Hosea and Gomer lead to us seeing as a warning of the progression of degradation, the progression of depravity. And observe there in verses 4 and 5. Let's read it again. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring the end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The valley of Jezreel was a very well-known geographical location for the children of Israel. If you recall, this is where King Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, had built his palace. It was in the same location where Jehu, whom God had told Elijah there in 1 Kings chapter 18, when he was to anoint, 1 Kings chapter 19, when he was to anoint Elisha and Jehu, we see that Jehu was the sword of vengeance that God would use against Ahab and his household. Remember that Ahab had provoked God to wrath. Remember that Ahab had done more wickedly than his predecessors. But we see now that God here is declaring his vengeance upon Jehu. Many wonder why would God then declare this vengeance upon Jehu if Jehu was simply taking into action what God had commanded. Well, brethren, as we've stated earlier this morning in our Bible class, Jehu was no longer serving God, but rather he was serving his own purpose. And thus it is very likely from when we read that Jehu went above and beyond that which God had commanded. He had done more brutally than what God had commanded him to do, and he had punished even so those who very likely were not guilty of the crimes of Ahab. But the point, brethren, that God is making here through His prophet, the children of Israel knew about this place. They understood what had taken place there, and they knew how Ahab's house had been clearly and thoroughly scrubbed from history because of the wickedness that Jezebel had enticed Ahab to do. And indeed, when you go to 2 Kings chapter 17, you read how the house of Israel was truly scattered abroad, as the name suggests. They, brethren, had been punished by God, and they had been spread throughout the nations that the Assyrian kingdom had conquered. But go with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. And notice, brethren, how this progression begins by quickly or easily forgetting the promises that God has made, both in good and in bad. You are a diligent student of the Bible. You remember that Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see where God is proclaiming the blessings of obedience, but He's also proclaiming the curses of disobedience. And there are some who make the argument that this is where we see the twin mountains where Christ and the Samaritan woman were nearby, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. But if you will see in Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 62, you shall be left few. Well, let's start at verse 61. It says, "All also, every sickness and every plague, which is not written in this book of the law, will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, falling eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life." Much to unpack in God's promise here, especially considering that we see several centuries later in Hosea chapter 1 where God reminds them of this promise. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, God fulfills this promise. He plucked them out of the land that He had given them, the promised land they so had cherished, the promised land that they had conquered with blood and sweat, the land where they had found that God's promise of a land flowing milk and honey was true, was now being taken from their hands. And it's important to realize that God does not punish the land as a consequence of their sins, but instead He takes them out of it and allows others to come in and take over. He scattered them abroad throughout the entire world. So much so that when we read there in the book of James, we read that James chapter 1, he speaks to those of the diaspora or the dispersion. Some say that James was actually speaking to the same scattered of the house of Israel. And others say that he is simply using that as an allusion. Not an illusion, but an allusion, alluding to the fact that they had been spread because of their disobedience. Notice, brethren, that Jezreel means to be scattered abroad. And God gave Jezreel that name, meaning the son of Hosea, because it was he who was going to spread them abroad. And them being stripped away from their families, them being taken away from their homes, being taken away in chains and taken away as if they were cattle. We read there in the same book of Hosea, but we also read in the book of Amos how God refers to Israel as the cows of Bashan. This God said and spoke about them because they would be treated as cattle by the Assyrians. They would have those nose rings placed upon their nose because it was a symbol of conquest. And then a chain or a rope would be linked upon it, and they would be put in rows where they would be linked together by this rope, and they would be pulled by their owners and their conquerors, stripped of their clothing, walking them in shame, naked, through all of the nations. This is how they were scattered abroad. Because if you've studied idolatry, if you studied the sensuous practice that came with them, this is how they wanted to live. They wanted to live in sensuality. They wanted to practice lewd actions. They wanted to serve the priestess of Ashtoreth. They wanted, if you will, sexual freedom. So God gave it to them. They wanted to live in a life of shame, and they wanted to live in a debased mentality. So as Romans chapter 1 verses 20 and 4 teaches us, He gave them what they asked for. But little did they know the levels of depravity that sensuality can lead to. There is no doubt in my mind that perhaps it was more shameful for the women being paraded naked with rings in their noses, being pulled as if they were some kind of prized heifer, where any Assyrian citizen could take for himself whichever slave that he wanted so that he could do with her whatever he wanted, and she had no right to protest, just like a cow cannot protest when he is slaughtered for prime rib. The irony of our times, isn't it? Now we pay to put earrings in our noses. How ironic that it still represents a slavery to a master who pulls them from the very nostrils into hell. But observe, Jezreel. They were scattered abroad. God pulled away from them. He pulled them out of His promised land. This, by the way, would be the second time the Bible gives us an example of a people who had brought into a lavish and beautiful fertile land, and that they would be kicked out because of sin. They did not learn from Adam and Eve. They did not learn about losing paradise. And here we had the fertile land of Israel, a land that flowed milk and honey. And again, those who had been born in it were being kicked out of it because of sin. Brethren, the warning that we as the children of God should take into this is that just because we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son of light, it does not mean that we cannot be plucked out of the body of Christ. It does not mean that we will not fall from grace, or that we will not be scattered abroad by God. We have to be careful, brethren, that we are not setting up our children to lose the promised land that has been blessed to us. We have to beware that our practices and that our examples are not leading to our children being the ones who are left without a fertile land to live in. There is no doubt in our minds that we are currently living the 7 lean years that Joseph foresaw during the times of Egypt. And I don't mean literally, but I do mean spiritually. You know, Orion did this Wednesday and I'll do it tonight. You just have to look around and ask yourself, where is all the young blood? They've been scattered abroad. Like Jezreel, they are all over. They are everywhere else but in the promised land. They are everywhere else except in the house of God. Thus we see how the progress, as we stated this morning it began by drifting away from God, but now we see it at an even more amplified way, where Jezreel shows that God Himself was kicking them out of His house. That God Himself, as He had promised here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63 and 64, He would pluck them out and take from them what was rightfully His, because they were simply enjoying His blessing. This, brethren, brings to mind what Job said when he said, God giveth, God taketh away. But let us be sure, brethren, that we are not saying that Job and Hosea are saying it in the same manner. Because God was taken away from Job to strengthen him, whereas God was taken away from the children of Israel to punish them and to get them to turn away from their sins. But we go back to Hosea chapter 1 and observe in verse 6 that we now have a daughter by the name of Lo-Ruhamah. And then Lo-Ruhamah, we see that God says, "For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." You know, you would think that taking them out of their homes and casting them out there, scattering them abroad, would have been a severe punishment. But no, God says, no, that is not enough. Because they can always come back home. I can always bring them back from wherever they are. At least they will still be around and they will still have an opportunity to repent and come back home. But notice how it progresses now from being scattered to now having no mercy. God says, "I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel." God's patience, brethren, has a limit. And you've heard me say this before. Here, God is showing where His patience has now reached its limit. And because God had waited, and He had waited, and He had waited, but they never turned to Him, the time had come where God said, "No more shall I show mercy." Because as we read in the book of Micah, they had not yet learned that God sacrifices our righteousness and mercy. We see, brethren, that God is showing us clearly that we reap what we sow. In the times of Hosea, like in the times of Amos, as we saw two Sundays ago, we're able to see how during the days of Amos, the people were so corrupt that they would sell a son for a whore, and they would sell a daughter for a silver slipper. Therefore, there was no mercy among the people. The prosperity of Israel had come off the backs of the poor by oppressing them. And the rich were no longer caring for the fatherless, but rather they were taking advantage of them. Thus, this level of depravity, this level of unrighteousness, this level of apathy found in society during the times of Jeroboam II, who was king, God was now going to give them the harvest of their injustice. This entire time, the seeds that they were sowing were seeds of an unmerciful action. There were seeds of unrighteousness. There were seeds of oppression and seeds of dehumanity. Therefore, God was now simply going to return to them what they themselves had sown. They were going to harvest a harvest of no mercy on behalf of God. If you will, go with me to the book of Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, and notice what God says there beginning at verse 1. "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to rise to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." You see, in the book of Judges chapter 3, we read about how God would always raise a deliverer up in the people of Israel. But here in Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we see God declare, "There will be no more deliverer that is raised to save you. I will no longer be your strength. I will no longer be your savior." We've mentioned this through Jonah, through Amos, and now we mention it again through Hosea, three contemporary prophets of the time. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful with the prayer that you make to God. You see, Israel desired to be as far away from God just as Jonah did. And thus God sent Jonah to the bowels of earth in the belly of a fish. Israel did not want to continue being the people of God. They did not want to continue being different from the rest of the nations. They wanted to be just like everyone else. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Well, the rest of the nations were conquered nations by a vile and vicious nation of Assyria. The rest of the world were bowing to a vicious and cruel king in the form of Shalmaneser V, excuse me. And therefore, Israel was given what it wanted. They were no different than the rest of the nations. They were just as unprotected and vulnerable as those nations who worshipped false gods. Be careful what you ask for. God will provide it for us. Many times when God says no, we are not understanding that He is being preventative. That He is trying to dissuade us because it is not in our best interest to have what we are asking for. But if we become persistent as the Israelites did, God will then step away, He will step aside, and He will allow us to have what we ask for. And many times that will be worse than when we did not have it. Israel wanted its freedom. Israel wanted its independence from God. Israel wanted its emancipation from God. So God gave it to them. And they were punished, just as the rest of the world was punished. They were subdued by the yoke of Assyria. And then the southern nation, they were subdued under the yoke of of Babylon. Because they wanted to be like the rest of the nations. Well, the rest of the nations didn't have Jehovah God to protect them. The rest of the nations didn't have the Almighty to save them. So God gave them exactly what they wanted. Just as Jonah wanted to get as far away from God as possible, and he ended up in the bowels of the earth. So did Israel then receive Laruama as a response. Go with me to the first letter of the Thessalonians. Second letter of Thessalonians, I apologize. Chapter 1. And observe there, beginning at verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Brethren, we're reading here of those who choose to reject God's word. We're reading about those who chose to trouble the brethren who chose to be faithful. And therefore notice that what they were able to sow was what they were able to reap was what they too sowed. They were unkind and unmerciful toward the faithful of God by trying to ensnare them to fall into temptation, by trying to entice them and allure them. Therefore, God Himself, verse 7 and verse 8, personally avenges His children. We've read in Hosea how from the priests all the way to their governors, they were all corrupt. The prophets in Israel were just as corrupt. 2 Kings chapter 13 gives us an example of how corrupt the prophets of Israel had become. So corrupt that they did not find it troublesome to use the name of the Lord in vain with lies laced in there. But Then God says that He would personally avenge His people. He would personally avenge the righteous who were suffering, who had been punished by the wicked unmercifully. Brethren, many times we must be careful that we are not kindling God's wrath against ourselves, because we are causing God's people pain and anguish through our unrighteous actions, through our unrighteous criticisms, our unrighteous gossip, and our unrighteous prejudice against those who are trying to do right in the eyes of God. Because God takes this personally. And notice, as we get to our final point, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians 1, observe how now, going back to Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, then God said, call His name Lo Ami, for you are not My people, and I will not be your God. Those in 1 Thessalonians would feel the wrath and the vengeance of God because they were no longer His people. They had lost their inheritance. They had lost any claim to mercy. And therefore now, observe, they had lost their identity. You are not My people, and I will not be your God. You know, this brings to mind Ephesians chapter 2, beginning there at verse 11 through verse 14. And it brings to mind because there in chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, we see the reverse to be true. We see that the Gentiles there in Ephesus once were not of the stock of Israel. We see that they did not have inheritance with Israel. And we see that they were not God's people, and therefore they walked the world without God and without hope, or without hope and without God. But verse 14 says that in Christ, God brought them near you who was far off. Notice that the same God who brought the Gentiles near through the blood of Christ is now the same God who is distancing Himself from the same people He called out from Egypt. Observe that here in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, the reverse is happening. Those who were of the stock of Israel, those who did have an inheritance, those who did have the name of God as His chosen people, we're now no longer My people, says God. And where in the Ephesian letter we see that you walked without God, here those who walked with God would now find themselves walking alone. God will no longer acknowledge them as His own. Notice how God withdrew from them. Notice how God severed ties with a rebellious, stiff-necked nation and would not shake their hands, for they were unholy. Fruit for thought for those of us who think that church discipline is too strict. If God Himself does it, who are we to say we're too good to do it? But that is a lesson for another day. Observe, brethren, the progress of depredation. Observe how deprivation continues to grow. So much so to a point where God Himself will cut and sever all ties with us. He wants nothing to do with us. You will not be My people, and I will not be your God. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, remember that here God is speaking these words in regards to the kingdom of Judah. Israel had already become conquered by Assyria, and now God was about to turn over Judah, here in chapter 2, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, His servant. And notice what God says there, beginning at verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and on under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Verse 21, the last part. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? In other translations, it says either of a foreign vine or a stranger's vine. But the idea conveyed by God here is, I don't recognize you anymore. You are not my vineyard. You are not the people that I called out of Egypt. You are not my children that I raised. You have become strangers to me. Have you ever had the unfortunate truth that to hear your mom or your dad say that to you? Who are you? I don't recognize you anymore. This is not my son whom I raised. I did not teach you this. When did my son die and change on me? This is what God is saying to Israel. These are not the people that I raised from Egypt. This is not the nation that I purged for myself. When did you decide to play the harlot with other gods? This morning we spoke about the estranged marriage between Hosea and Gomer, how it was representative of God's relationship with Israel. And notice through the children that Gomer gave birth to, God was showing just how sad that home had become. The husband no longer knew his wife. He couldn't recognize her anymore. She was not the same woman he married. She was not the same woman he fell in love with. I'll make a small parenthetical statement here, as I did this morning. Husbands and wives, beware that you are not the same. Because if you changed through your marriage, then you deceived your significant other. You did not show them your true self if you are no longer the person your significant other fell in love for. If you are no longer recognizable to the person that loves you, then how and when did you start drifting away from that person? Notice the pain that it brings the home, because it gives birth to Lo Ami, the people that are not our own. Because if you don't love and respect one another, how do you expect your children to love and respect you? Brethren, it starts when God scatters us abroad, when He takes us away from the blessings that He Himself gave us, when He stops the fount of blessing because He's trying to get us to stop before it's too late. But if we continue, then we will give birth to a time where the mercy of God will no longer be made available to us, where we can no longer plead our case and find God's merciful ear ready to listen to us. And what comes next is that we can say, Lord, Lord, all we want. But in return, all we're going to hear is, I do not know you. Depart from me, worker of lawlessness. Now, my friend, I want to read something to you, because I don't want you to think that these are my words. I simply speak where God speaks. If you will, please, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want you and I together, my friend, as we conclude our lesson this evening, to read beginning at verse 16 into verse 19. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. In Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, we see what God is willing to do with His own house. We see what God is willing to do with the woman that He loves, His own bride. What makes you think that He will show mercy to you who are His enemy, who continuously reject His loving call to repentance and salvation? Pay attention to verse 17, friend, and put it into perspective of what we've just studied with Hosea 1, 2 through 9. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. What we have been studying this entire day and this entire series is the judgment beginning at the house of God. And if God was willing to scatter His children abroad, if He's willing to cut them off of His mercy, and if He was willing to sever all ties and no longer call Himself their God, what do you think He's going to do with those who never belonged to Him? You need to think about this, friend. Because you are sorely mistaken if you think that because you have food, because you have shelter, because you have water and clothing, God is with you. You are sorely mistaken. Because that was the mistake of Israel in the days of Hosea. You may have a material blessing, but you are lacking the most important one, a spiritual one. And as it was said to Laodicea, you do not know that you are blind, you are poor, and you are sick. The question that I want you to ponder tonight, my friend, is this. If it begins with us first, you're not part of us. You are not part of us, so it does not begin with you. But the second part belongs to you. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's you. That question is for you. If we, His children, God punishes severely when He needs to, what will God do to someone who is His enemy? Someone who has no type of alliance with Him? Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declares that those who do not obey the gospel of God, but that can change for you tonight, my friend. Tonight, you can be brought close to God through the blood of Christ. You can come in contact with the grace and mercy of God through the blood of Christ. And tonight, He will recognize you as His child. And He will declare Himself as your God. If only you obey the gospel in the waters of baptism tonight. But if you continue to disobey, well, for 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9 are a warning to you. And you need to ponder this question. What will the end be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? My friend, I pray you don't want to find out. Therefore, we invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.